We are getting started in a new series this fall in the book of Ephesians, and we're still in the first couple of verses in the salutation here, the greeting here. There's actually a lot of that indicative truth that we were talking about last week, so we're going to dive in and try to unpack some of that as we press into this rich epistle. So we're in chapter 1, verse 1. Hear then the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The word of God. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, that it is living, that it is true, that you are a God who speaks. We long for you to speak it to us afresh this morning, to capture our imagination, to fill our minds with the truth, and to impress our wills into your service. Father, we long to know you, love you, and serve you. So work among us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So we said last week, as Sinclair Ferguson said, that from the beginning to the end, Ephesians sets before us the wonder of God's grace, the privilege of belonging to the church, and then finally that pattern of life transformation that the gospel produces. The wonder of his grace, the privilege of being his church, and that pattern of life change that the gospel produces in our lives. It's all captured essentially in the book of Ephesians in these six short chapters. As John MacKay said, we read last week, the distilled essence of the Christian religion is the book of Ephesians. In these six chapters, and three chapters on his grace, and three chapters on the Christian life, that these are balanced so beautifully. The first three chapters being doctrine. We said last week there are no commands, no imperatives in the first three chapters. It's all indicative. It's all truth. It's all doctrine, just telling you the truth. And then in chapter four through the end, we see the life that we're called to live in Christ. And so the structure of the book is the structure of the Christian life. What God did and what God does comes first. It's the first three chapters. And that's all he gives us before he gives us one command, right? It's what God does and what God did precedes and empowers the Christian life. It has to come first. Truth comes first, then the Christian life. The moral and ethical way of life that he calls us to is a response to who God is and what God has done. God's truth precedes commands. Why? Because grace drives our obedience. Because our identity, who we are in Christ, shapes our behavior and how we live. And all of this is captured very beautifully in the greeting. This couple of verses, this greeting at the beginning of the letter is rich with grace and identity. Paul speaks from his own experience. It starts out, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. And he sovereignly, if we remember sovereignly, if you remember in the book of Acts, Paul was raging against the church. He hated the church. He hated Christians. And he was on his way to arrest and persecute and possibly kill some more Christians when God intervened in his life and called him out and opened his eyes and saved him and called him and made him an apostle by the will of God, the sovereign work of God. And then he writes here, that's who's writing, Paul. We talked about that last week, but he's writing in verse 1 to the saints who are in Ephesus. And so we have to ask, who are the saints? So saint literally is a Greek word. It literally means a holy one. Right? It's the noun. If you have holy, it's an adjective. You have a holy this or that. The noun form of that word, the same Greek word, is the word saint, a holy one who is holy. So we ask that question. It's important to answer this question biblically. Who are these holy people that Paul is addressing? And the answer biblically is every Christian. Every Christian is a saint. The church in Ephesus is full of them. It is those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this is important because we do have Christian traditions around us that define basically a saint as a super Christian, right? Somebody who's done extra good, right? They're extra holy, more than everybody else, and you get voted into. And these traditions, if you were extra good and that you can even have a couple of miracles, acts of power attributed to you, the church literally votes to make you a saint, to enroll you on the list of saints with St. Peter, St. Paul, St. Teresa, and you get voted in by being extra good and extra used of God. Or we'll say things like, even in our own parlance, right? We'll say things like, she's a saint, right? And what do we mean when we say she's a saint? Well, she's been extra good, right? She's, you know, in some senses, she's better than the rest of us, right? She has risen above the common, right? She you can't touch that. She's a saint. Like, I'm not like that. But she or he, right? He's a saint. Can't touch that. But you know that this idea has zero support in the Bible. Zero support. It misunderstands the Bible and grace. But the worst thing is that it robs us of our identity. Right? It robs us, common folk, strugglers. It robs us of our identity. Jesus comes to make saints out of sinners like you and me. That is what the Bible teaches, right? Paul calls whole churches saints. He opens his letters to the Romans, this one, Ephesians, the letter to Philippi and Colossae, and twice in both of his letters to Corinth, he addresses the church in the opening to the saints, right? Even that church, the Corinthian church, that church, it was full of messy people. Have you ever read the Corinthian letters? Like, these guys are a mess. Right, they're having some problems. Paul has to address a lot of this stuff, but in both of his letters to both of those, before he lays into them, he calls them saints. To the saints. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. And look at the four ways he talks about the church. Right? And so 1 Corinthians 1, 2, it says, to the church of God. All right, well, the church of God, what is that made up in, right? The church of God in Corinth. Well, it's those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Right, and I'm going to give you the third form of word. There's one word in the Greek, right? The root is holy, right? And when it's translated as an adjective, it's holy. When it's translated as a noun, they translate it as saint, and it means holy one. And when it's translated as a verb, the word is sanctified, which simply means to make holy. But it's all the same word. Sanctified is making saints, holy ones, right, who are holy. It's all the same word. And so here, the church of God are those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. That is, they've been made holy in Christ Jesus. And then he says, called to be saints. You've been made holy in Jesus and called to be holy ones, together with all those in every place who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right, and so how did you get sanctified in Christ Jesus? Well, you called on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and you were sanctified and made a holy one, called to be a holy one, a saint. 1 Peter 2:9, Peter's writing to the church, and he says, you are a chosen people. Right, now, we're going to get into that next week, verse 4, even as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Whatever this choosing is, it happened before the world was made, and it's the church, right? We are chosen. And so Peter can write, you are a chosen people, right? And people sometimes are surprised. In the Old Testament, it seems, we're all very comfortable saying God had a chosen people, right? Israel, everybody knows that. But do you know in the New Testament, chosen people is one of the favorite things to call the church, right? That God has a chosen people in both. Is he always has had a chosen people, and that is what he calls the church. And so in 1 Peter, he says, you're a chosen people, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. A holy nation means you're a nation of saints. You're a people, the people, the community, right, is a nation of saints. And so saints are men and women who have been sanctified or set apart and made holy through faith in Jesus Christ. And so saint is your status. Right? It's what you are. And so he writes to the saints in Ephesus, those who put their faith in Christ Jesus, right? And that's the second part of that verse there, the saints who are in Ephesus, faithful in Christ Jesus. And faithful there doesn't mean, you know, for perfectly living everything out. Faithful there means full of faith. It means continuing in the faith. You're faithful and continuing to be a person of faith. And so to the saints who are abiding in faith in Christ as Lord and as Savior. So how do we become a saint? I like the way it's written in Acts 26:18, where it tells us that Paul, this apostle by the will of God, sent to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. It says that he was sent to open their eyes so that they will turn from darkness to light. They will turn from Satan to God, right? And then have their to receive the forgiveness of their sins and a place, a status among those who are sanctified, made holy, made saints through faith in me, right? And so Jesus, this is Jesus' commission to Paul. Turn them from light to dark, from darkness to light, from Satan to God. They might receive the forgiveness of their sins and a place, a status, a standing before God, sanctified by faith in Jesus Christ. So saints are not extra good people. There are people who are declared righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. So it's not extra good people, but people who are righteous. You are righteous, but you're righteous by faith with the righteousness of Christ. And so that you can be called a saint, a holy one, because of your standing in him and standing in his righteousness. His righteousness is 100% perfect, and so that righteousness is yours. You stand 100% right before God, his holy ones, in Christ. And so when our faith and our trust are in Jesus, we are declared righteous, we're declared holy, we're set apart to belong to God, and this makes up a whole nation of saints. And because we are holy because he is holy, we are righteous because he is righteous. It is who we are. So we're talking about identity. And the identity that we're given in chapters 1 to 3, I said identity shapes behavior. We have to know who we are. We have to understand where we stand, right? And we stand is who we are in Christ as the saints of God. It does not mean morally perfect. It does not mean you're extra good. It means that we, what he says in chapter 2, that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works as his saints, as a nation of people holy and set apart in Christ, to know, love, and serve him. Nicholson says this is one of the most frequent designations of Christ's people. And mark, it is given to every believer in Christ, whether you are preeminent for practical holiness or not. And we are to grow in practical holiness. That's chapters 4 to 6. Like, it's not irrelevant, but it's just not first. So saint is our identity, it's who we are. It implies a duty, it implies a calling to strive for holiness, but that striving for holiness is to become more of what we already are. And because we already are holy, already set apart in Christ, that as we strive for it and we seek to obey God and to do all those things, we do it to more and more live up to the holy calling we already have. Right? We work out of our sainthood, not for it or into it. Right? We work out of our sainthood. Our identity is not determined by our past failures. It is not determined by our current struggles. It's not even defined by our current successes. But by God's grace, he's given you a standing place in Christ as a nation of saints. And so this morning, I come to address you as, if we're writing a letter, the saints at Hickson Presbyterian Church, through your faith in Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. That's what he says next, right? Grace to you and peace. These are the gifts of God. They're Christianized forms of Greek and Hebrew greetings. And Paul brings them together. So if you were a Greek at this time and writing a letter, you would say grace. From me, grace. Right? It was their form of greeting. If you were a Jew at this time and you were coming or going or writing something, you would say shalom or peace. So there was this standard Greek greeting, and there was this standard Jewish greeting. And the Greeks would use the word kyre or kyrete. It would mean rejoice or joy or be glad. It was just their greeting, a greeting for well-being, happiness. Right? They're wishing you happiness. Kyre, kyrete. Paul changes it slightly and takes the word charis, same word base. And it captures all the grace that is described in all of his writings about the grace of God. So he commandeers the Greek and he Christianizes it, infuses it with Christian meaning. And he takes the Jewish shalom, right, which was a wish for peace. It wasn't peace, just absence of fighting or absence of warfare or something, but it meant peace, meaning to be whole or to be complete, to be safe, to have well-being. It's to wish you a wellness, peace, like a life of whole well-being. And he brings these two together, grace and peace, infused with all the Christian meaning that we get in his letters. And he used this exact pairing, grace and peace, in all 13 of his letters. He wrote 13 letters. Every single one starts with grace and peace. If you get an email from me in the last 40 years, just about, it would end, grace and peace, Robert. Right? I'm a plagiarist. Right? From a young Christian age, I loved it. And it's been my greeting. It's been the way I sign off, right? It's because it's so, I think, beautifully biblical, the way Paul wrote every one of his letter, combining these traditional greetings of the Jews and the Greeks. But it also does something important, because the Jews and the Greeks in the church, there was some tension. Right? If you remember in Acts chapter 6, they were forming the diaconate because some of the Jewish widows were getting taken care of better than the Greek widow, the Gentiles in the church, right? And there's this tension. We see it in Antioch, whether the Gentiles could even be in the church, right? And then when they were in the church, I'm sure there's a little sideward glances down the pew, right, from the Jewish Christians to the Greeks. You know, there's that tension in there. And so Paul, as he writes to the church, he pulls the Greek greeting of charis and the Hebrew peace, and he addresses all the saints and includes them all in their own greeting to understand these two have come together. And that's chapter 2, and we'll get there and talk about that as he makes one new man. So he addresses both. They're on equal footing. They're all saints in Christ by grace, grace and peace, this benediction. Well-wishing for all of God's best for his people. And he fills it with meaning. And this is where I think we have to, when you hear Paul's grace and peace, you've got to hear the grace and peace running through his stuff to hear what he's saying. So even just in chapter 2 of Ephesians, when he runs ahead, chapter 2, it says this, when you were dead in your trespasses and in your sins, he made us alive. He regenerated us. He made you born again. He took you from death to life. When you were dead in your trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ by grace. By grace. Grace to you. Right? And when he goes on in verse 7, he says this, in the coming ages, he's going to show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ. In the coming, it's going to take ages because it's immeasurable. The riches, you know, the inheritance that we have in Christ as co-heirs with Christ, it's so immeasurable, the riches of his grace. It's going to take ages to show it to us. But what is this grace? It is his kindness towards us in Christ. Undeserved favor that is ours in Christ, that standing as a saint is in Christ, given to us. But it's an eternal standing. In chapter 2, verse 8, going into the next verse, he says, by grace you have been saved. It's not your own doing. It is the gift of God, this grace. It is the gift of God, the gift of salvation, right? So this grace is a rich word. When he says grace to you, it's to wish you all of the good things that God has for his people. Peace, reconciliation, wholeness, well-being, the joy and assurance of the Father's love. What kind of well-being do we have other than the joy and the assurance of the Father's love to us in Christ? And so Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, he says this, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ, and he himself is our peace. Peace to you, right? Christ and all that he has for you, right? Chapter 4, verse 3, it says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, right? That peace, we have peace with God. And he says we have peace with each other. There's a unity of the Spirit, a bond of peace that we strive to maintain. We have peace with God and peace in a community in which he has brought us near. Romans 5:1, it says we have been justified by faith, and so we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justified, sanctified, at peace with God. Grace to you and peace to you. And grace logically precedes peace. There's a necessary order here, right? We do not have peace with God apart from the grace of God. Apart from all that was contained in the grace is where we get our peace. We are at peace with God because of the blood of Christ, the grace of God. The world is seeking peace. They want wholeness, satisfaction, well-being. Right? And the scripture tells us it's found in one place, true, spiritual, lasting, eternal peace, peace with God. Is the fruit of God's grace. The peace that we want is the smile of God on those who are the saints of God in Christ, redeemed, reconciled, righteous with the righteousness of Christ. John Stott says grace indicating God's free saving initiative, and peace, what he has taken the initiative to do, namely to reconcile sinners to himself and to each other. And so by grace, we have this peace with God and in the church. And so grace to you and peace to the saints of Hickson Presbyterian Church. These come from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he says in verse 2. It comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see in verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. That this grace and this peace and every blessing, he says, flows to us from the Father and from the Son. Our standing in Christ as forgiven saints of God with eternal peace with God comes from our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you notice this ex-Jewish Pharisee, Paul, proclaiming these two things, which is really radical for him, that our blessings come from God as our Father. You don't find any prayers in the Old Testament that start our Father. Right? This is Jesus teaches us to pray with that kind of intimacy. There was a general idea of God as the Father of his people, but there was no intimacy. There was very little understanding of it. But here, Paul, owning in his own experience, having been saved by God's grace, by the will of God, he comes to know God as his Father. It comes from God our Father. And he says in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll talk about that in a minute, but we want to see that it all comes from a Father. Thomas Goodwin, Puritan, says, God bestows not this grace as he is a creator. He doesn't bestow it as the author of nature and some common sense to men as his creatures, but he bestows this grace as he has become a Father in Christ. And he bestows it in a peculiar love for his children, out of which all good things come, as he has become a Father in Christ in a peculiar love, that we are his children in a special way. I love my children and my grandchildren in a very special way. I love all your children. But I love those guys, right? In a peculiar way. There's a special way. And he says that as God has become your Father, right? That if you're a father or a grandparent, you know, or mother, you know the love that you have for your kids. If you're a kid and you don't have kids yet, when you do have kids, you go, oh, that's why they were so... You're loved, the way your parents, you can't understand until you have a kid, and to understand when you do, and to say that God has become the Father to us in Christ, and he loves us with that peculiar love. Right, in the Old Testament, he was God and Father. He was actually the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, in the New Testament, he's never once called the Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is called the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The relationship has come near. The opening of this letter, the tone of this is familial, right? This saving grace has a familial, right? The grace and the peace is ours from God, our Father. Your Father loves you and graces you and gives you his peace. And this is joined, the God our Father is joined to Jesus with his full title. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And Jesus is his name, right? We should know this. Christ is not his last name, right? Jesus is his name, and Lord and Christ are titles. He is the Lord, Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, right? And Lord and Messiah define who he is, right? Christ is literally the Greek of Messiah, God's anointed one, his promised prophet, priest, and king, the promised one who would come, the Savior who would come and save us. He is Messiah. He is Christ. And he's also been given that name that is above every name, that every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is what? That he is Lord. Right? And when he says Lord, now why is that such a big deal? 1 Corinthians 12:3, those messy Christians that he called saints, right? In 1 Corinthians 12:3, he says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, right? Why? Why is it so hard to call Jesus Lord, right? Because Lord here has all the Old Testament sense that God is the Lord, right? His name is translated when it's read from and written. When it's read, it is Adonai, it is the Lord. And Jesus is being called here, he is the Lord in the divine sense. And we know that because Christians would rather die, right? In those days, Caesar wanted to be called Lord. They styled themselves as divine, as deities. And many a Christian could have saved their life simply by saying, Kaiser is Kyrios. Right? If you would say Kaiser Kyrios, you would live. If you would say Caesar is Lord, but they would rather die than say that Caesar is Lord, right? Christ alone is the Lord in any sense, and it is a statement of deity. God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, you notice they are listed as the co-source of the blessings. Right? It's not from God the Father and then, oh, and don't forget there's a Jesus. Right? No, this is from, grace and peace are from the Father and the Son. They are listed without distinction, equally the author of these. In fact, they're in the Old Testament, these are things, they are ascribed to God. I will end with this benediction, but the Lord bless you and the Lord keep you and the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord's grace and the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. This grace and peace is the Aaronic blessing. These are the gifts of God to his people. And here Jesus is represented as the giver with God, the author of divine blessings. This pairing happens regularly. It's one of the reasons as we develop our doctrine of the Trinity is the way that these things that belong to God are attributed to Christ over and over and over again. And they're paired together in this kind of way. And so, my friend, the indicatives of grace, the gracious truths embedded in Paul's greeting and his salutation here, these are truths that greet us every day. That we are the saints of God, his grace and his peace flowing to us from our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son. These are the greetings here, but my friends, these truths greet us every single morning. Do you awaken into the rich reality before you get up and do one thing for God? Do you awaken and know that I am a saint of God? I'm sanctified in Christ Jesus, set apart to belong to him, his child, that he is my Father, that his grace is mine, that his peace is mine, peace with God, peace in the world. I have a well-being that is eternal, and I awaken into it before I do anything, before you do a thing. Activity flows from the grace, and not the other way around. It's deadly to turn it around. You are chosen. You are called. You are set apart by the will of God. and he is your Father through Christ. There's no room here for pride. Scripture tells us, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. There's only humble gratitude, humble joy and worship, because as he says, that this is the gift of God, it is not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. There's no part of it that we can lay claim to. It's the gift of God, given in Christ, by faith in him. We are these things. And this order is so clear and important. Because you're his child, live like his child. Because you're a saint, live like a saint. Not to become a saint. Nobody's going to vote you in. If we took a vote, I don't think you're going to make it. Right? I'm not going to make it. Right? There's no voting. Like, it's who we are in Christ. It's because you're a saint that we're to live like one. The world is constantly asking, who am I? They're seeking an identity. And they seek it, and we do the same thing, don't we? We seek it in our career. We seek it in our success or our failures or in our family. These days, they're looking for their identity and their gender or their sexuality. They're looking for an identity somewhere, anywhere, to define them, give them purpose and meaning. But these things that are seen are temporary. They're transient. They don't last. There's no identity here that you can live in. But the unseen reality is these truths are eternal. And God says, you are my saints. And that is a fundamental reality, he says, out of which you live your whole life. It's who you are, a saint of God. And it defines and it changes everything in life and in death. We can die different because you're his saint, a co-heir with Christ. And it will take ages to show you the entirely unlimited grace of his that is ours in Christ, the kindness that is in him. And this grace is yours in Christ. And these things are spoken to the children of God. So before Paul teaches them one thing, before he teaches you how to live, he reminds you who you are. He gives you an identity. He grounds you in Christ by faith. And it is this grace that will drive obedience. It is this identity that will shape our behavior. And so, from your pastor, Robert, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Hickson Presbyterian Church, who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, for who you have made us to be in Jesus. Oh Lord, would you capture our imagination with our identity so that we would live out of it, that we would stand in it, that we would delight to be your children, delight to be your saints, a holy nation, that we would delight to know you, love you, and serve you, that we would live out of that identity and not try to live into it. So, Father, we ask, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.